I'd like you to say good morning and turn with me to the book of Titus, and we'll continue in chapter 3. We began the chapter last week, a very simple statement. It is a continuation of the previous chapter. Paul's focus remains unchanged. Titus was to place his priority upon promoting sound doctrine. He was left among the churches of Crete. He was left to ordain elders in every city. And he was left to correct the false teaching that was taking place, to admonish the false teachers, and to hopefully bring a correction to the church. And so the last verse of chapter 2, Paul writes, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you." Now, by these things, Paul is referring to these truths that he has been expounding, not only in the book of Titus, but his entire ministry. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you," giving a contrast between the false teachers and Titus, "but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So that's his focus, sound doctrine. So by these things, he's referring to those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. In essence, he's referring to the Word of God. These things, God's Word, you hold before the people of God. Speak them, exhort with them with all authority, because when we speak forth the Word of God, we are speaking with divine authority. We are speaking, as it were, "Thus saith the Lord." I love the way the Puritans often put it. When the Word of God is rightly expounded, it is Christ preaching. So the Lord Jesus Christ takes His own Word and expounds it, and the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts through illumination. So these truths, he says, these things speak and exhort. And then when we got to verse 1 of chapter 3, the thought is continuing. And he says, "Remind them," the idea is that these are things that have been previously taught, either by Titus or perhaps when Paul was there earlier, when the churches were being planted. And Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And then he says in verse 2, "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So chapter 3 begins with an admonition, Paul reminding Titus to remind them of the importance of submission. And you could apply this to all authority. Last week we saw that there are various realms of authority. The fifth commandment tells us we're born under authority. Honor thy father and thy mother. The first commandment describes the highest authority. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But He has delegated other authority upon the earth. And Paul is saying here, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. So chiefly, though it could be applied to all authority, chiefly it's referring to civil authority, and to obey those who have the rule over you. Sound doctrine covers every aspect of our life. There's nothing in our life that stands outside the purview of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine affects everything. In fact, you will not have godliness apart from sound doctrine, because sound doctrine sets the parameters and the definition of what God expects for godliness. Sound doctrine is essential. So all Titus is doing here is reminding them that sound doctrine has an impact upon how we live, to be subject to rulers and to authorities, and to be obedient. And then we come to the end of verse 1. To be ready for every good deed. Now again, we're reminded that Christian conversion is transforming. It changes us, and it changes us radically. In fact, in verse 5, we'll see He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He describes it as washing and renewing. And there's something transforming taking place by the Spirit of God in the conversion of a sinner. And so, as God's people, we should be model citizens, but we should also be good neighbors. So the end of verse 1 serves as a transition between how we live before our leaders as good citizens and how we live towards our neighbors as good neighbors. And you can see how it connects together. Be obedient, and then he says, and be ready for every good deed. And then he gives clarification. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So, yes, we should be submissive to those in authority because that is consistent with sound doctrine. We should be good citizens, but we should be good neighbors as well. Christians should be loving, compassionate, patient, generous, forgiving. We should be blessings in the lives of all people that we are in contact with. That's quite a statement. You should be a blessing in the lives of others, your neighbor, your co-workers, people that you see on a daily basis. You should be a blessing to your mail person. You should be a blessing to all those in whom you have contact. It reminds us of Paul's charge to the Galatians. He says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we should do good. We should be such that people are glad to have us in their lives. Richard Phillips writes, quote, "Christians are to act so graciously that people are glad for them to move onto the block or join the company or any other place that you have contact with other human beings upon the face of the earth." We should be a blessing in the lives of others. And sadly, this is not always the case. Christians are to act in such a manner in which others look upon us and say, "I am glad you are in my life." But can we honestly say that? Can you say it of yourself? Do others look upon you as a blessing? They're glad to have you around. Where you work, where you go to school, your neighbors, your family, lost family members, believing family members. Are you a blessing to have around? Do people see you as a blessing to have in their life? So Paul gives us an admonition here. Verse 2 is a further exposition of the end of verse 1. So be ready for every good deed. And then he describes it. He gives an exposition of it. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So he divides his charge into these four categories or these four admonitions, which obviously we will look at in greater detail this morning. The first one, malign no one. Second of all, to be peaceable. Thirdly, to be gentle. And then fourth, to show every consideration for all men. And this charge should be received as universal. In other words, it's how we treat our fellow Christians with love and graciousness, but it's also how we also treat those who are unbelievers, those who we come in contact with all the time, which is the vast majority of the people you're in contact with. I agree. I was talking with Paul Washer a few years ago, and and, you know, talking about how many Christians are there. The disciples wondered that question. Will there be many that are saved? And, you know, Jesus himself says, well, look, there is a broad way that leads to destruction. It's got a great big door, and it's a great big highway. It is well traveled, and many, he says, and he's contrasting the many from the few, many enter that door and are on that path. On the other hand, there is a narrow door. It is small. You might say you squeeze through it, which, if you want to carry the metaphor to its fullness, you got to leave all your baggage behind because it won't fit through the door. You enter that door, and it's a narrow way that leads to life. And here's the contrast. And few there be that find it. Paul Washer said he'd be surprised if it was greater than 2% in our country. It's quite a statement, isn't it? And we're not talking about church folk. You know, church membership and church attendance has been on continual decline, but that's not surprising. The truth of the matter is how many people actually love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that the gospel has permeated their lives, and they live in such a way that regeneration is a reality. How many people actually live like that? Which is simply a description of Christianity. So the vast majority of the people that you come in contact day in and day out are unbelievers. And I don't have to tell you that. You know it. If you are merely religious, you're going to come in contact with a lot of religious folk. But they tend to live one way. I read a commentary this past week, and he said, you know, your family wakes up, and you know the children are biting and chewing and fussing and fighting, and mom and dad are at each other's throats, and they're arguing all the way to church, and then they come into the church building, and it's all smiles, you know, we're happy, glad to be here. It's like they put on a whole new front. But Christianity is not a face you put on Sunday morning and then you don't carry it with you into your life. So you know as well as I do, when you meet a brother or sister who love Christ, it is a sweet savor. You enjoy sweet fellowship. You have a oneness. There's one faith, one baptism. You know, there's a camaraderie. We are a part of the body of Christ. We share one Lord. We embrace the Savior. He is our delight, and we are living for Him. And so, you know, we want to talk about Him, and He's our life. So most of the people, I'll say it again, most of the people that you meet are unbelievers. So yes, on one hand, this is a universal statement, and we're to be ready for every good deed to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But not only to them, but to the unbelievers. And here's the truth. It is far easier to apply these gifts here, these admonitions here, to believers than to unbelievers. But that's what the Cretans were facing. These church members of the churches of Crete. And within the church of Crete, there were some unbelievers and there were some false teachers and those who were teaching false doctrine, and there were those who were embracing their claim. And Titus is left behind to begin to correct this. But in terms of the population at large, Paul described it in verse 12 of chapter 1. Here it is. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, that's their neighbors, that's the people of Crete, that's where Titus is, and he's preaching to these churches in Crete. Now this is what's said about the Cretan people. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And you would expect Paul to say, but don't listen to that. That's just harsh talk. The very next verse he says, "And this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith." So it's one thing to love the body of Christ, because we're easier to love. We're not easy to love, because we still struggle with sin. Still, until the time finally arrives in which we experience the resurrection and glorification, and sin will be no more. But until that time comes, we struggle with sin, which requires great patience with one another, forbearance, forgiveness, love and affection, to be long-suffering. That's such a better word. You know, Galatians 5:22, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace," and the newer translations say, including my New American Standard, "patience." Patience is okay. It adequately defines the Greek word, or it's an adequate translation, but the King James Version, long-suffering. And it carries the idea, you know, the actions of my neighbor are causing me to suffer, and I will suffer long and patiently for the good of this individual because I love them. And so, you know, there are times, men, that you're long-suffering with your wife. And there are times, wives, that you are long-suffering with your husband. And siblings are long-suffering with each other. There are times that you are sincerely irritated, either with a loved one or with your neighbor. And the Christian is long-suffering, to suffer long. Well, the Cretan Christians were surrounded by those who were difficult. And Paul is saying here, you treat them with graciousness. In fact, you malign no one, peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, even for these Cretan people. Paul's calling them to remember what they were, and that's what we have to do. The worst sinner, and we tend to categorize sinners. You got your big sinners and your lesser sinners. We do that. And we tend to categorize. We say that that a homosexual person is much worse than a covetous person. And we don't pretend that differing degrees of sin has differing, differing aggravations, greater impact. But Paul refers to covetousness as idolatry. But we don't even think about covetousness. Someone is intoxicated with their wealth and possessions, and we just overlook it. That's okay. But don't let them be a homosexual, because that's really bad. Covetousness, oh, not so bad. Never mind that it's one of the commandments, but as long as they don't do something on our naughty list, then we overlook it. And Paul is saying here, look, what they are is precisely what you were, which leads us to be gracious and patient with them. Look at verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But then verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." He transformed us. He changed us. We are not what we were. But don't pretend for a moment that somehow you came into the world untainted by sin, and all of these other sinners are just defiled, and we want nothing to do with them. In fact, they make us angry. We don't want anything to do with them, and we stay as far away from them as we can. And that's exactly what Paul is commanding us here not to do. "For save the grace of God, you would be just as they are." The worst sin that you can consider, and the worst sinner that you can imagine, apart from the grace of God, That is precisely. There is no end to where your sin could have taken you. The sinful human heart knows no limits. And our imaginations are quite capable of taking it to the greatest extent. It causes us to be gracious and patient with those around us. So let's take it and look at each one at a time. Again, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. Well, the first one deals with the tongue. And Paul always brings out the tongue. So does Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and so does James. They all do. Why? Because the tongue is so dangerous, and we use it so skillfully. It is our weapon that we unleash all the time. So this word for malign, you'll recognize the word right away. It's from the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. You hear the word that we translate into English. Blasphemy. This is the word that we get it from. So he's saying, do not use your tongue in such a manner that will slander, insult, where you speak evil of other people. I don't know if you're like me, but this is convicting. How often do we do that? We speak evil of other people. This rotten sinner here does this or does that. This political party is doing that. This political leader does that. And we find ourselves perfectly justified in slandering and maligning, which this is specifically telling us, which is worse, for them to disregard the law of God or for us to disregard the law of God? And the law of God says here, don't slander them. Do not malign. And he puts it in a universal sense, malign no one. He said, well, surely that's not talking about this person, this leader, this individual, this group of people. No, it includes all of these people. Our natural inclination is to be critical, to think the worst and to say the worst about people, even our brothers and sisters, to think the worst and to say the worst. You know, Jesus says, you know, you see the speck in your neighbor's eye and you are completely oblivious to the beam in your own eye. Which reminds us, this has been going on a long, long time. Our hearts have to be carefully guarded, because your heart is at the, pardon the pun, your heart is at the heart of the matter. Jesus says in Matthew 5:15-19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. And we look at all these and say, well, good, that's not me. Murder, no. Adultery, no. Fornication, no. Theft, no. False witness, no. The next word is from this word translated malign. It's translated slanders in the New American Standard, and it's from blasphemia. Slandering, maligning, and it's from the heart that this comes. If you have a heart that is given to slander, of being hypercritical at others, you will find yourself very readily criticizing and condemning other people. In chapter 2, Paul warned of older women becoming malicious gossips. Chapter 2, verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Here, by the way, the word translated malicious gossips, if you'll remember back a few months back, it's from the Greek word diabolos, which is where we get the word devil from. And malicious gossip is acting like the slanderer, the accuser, the devil. So Paul is commanding us here, give regard to your tongue. Better to remain silent. You know, you have to wonder sometimes, you know, someone who has had their tongue removed, maybe because of cancer or some other defect, or perhaps a mute that's never been able to speak. Perhaps that may not be such a bad thing after all, because we find it so difficult to curb our tongue. You know, James says, the wild animals we've tamed, but the tongue, no one will tame it. It's so difficult. It's such a small part of your body. It's so difficult to get the dominion over. And so, we're to speak positively. And if you feel inclined to speak against one of your leaders, I don't have to mention any names. We all have our pet objects for criticism, our leaders. And you've heard me say, you may hate the particular platform or the particular actions of some politicians, and thus you should. We should be against many of the laws that are passed. We should be opposed to abortion. We should be opposed to many of the laws that are being passed today. But regardless of who the president is, I can take you back several, regardless of whether it's Biden or Trump or Obama or Bush or Clinton or other Bush or Reagan or Carter, how far back do I need to go? And every one of those individuals had those that despised them, absolutely hated them. And it's so easy to begin to speak against our leaders, to speak against Joe Biden, to speak against Donald Trump, to speak against Barack Obama. We can despise their platform. We can despise their actions. But as we saw at the very beginning of chapter 3, but they are the president. And they are worthy of our respect because they are the president. You may not like their actions, but they are the president. And so we have to be very careful. And the solution, by the way, is if you are inclined to criticize and slander, let's just speak of the president, the one we have right now, Joe Biden. And you're inclined to slander and blaspheme and malign, and you know what happens when you get together in a group. Where we should get together in a group and talk about how glorious Jesus is, we get together in a group and we want to talk about this politician or that politician. Here's the solution. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. All men. He means all kinds of men. Got any examples? Well, Paul says, actually I do. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Well, wait a minute. What if it's Nero on the throne? You pray for him. Really? Nero? Yes, you pray for him. And you could talk about every leader who's ever been given delegated authority. Pontius Pilate says, I've got authority over you. Jesus says, you don't have any authority at all unless it's been given to you by my Father. But yet he was the governor. And Jesus submitted to his position, even though his actions were sinful, and on and on. So if you're inclined to slander and blaspheme and malign, stop yourself and pray. Maybe your neighbor, maybe your co-worker, maybe your boss. Your boss treats your co-worker with greater honor, that person got the promotion and you did not. He got the raise and you did not. And you're inclined to talk bad about the boss and bad about the co-worker because, after all, you're better than the co-worker. No, you pray for them. Pray for them. That's the solution. So, on one hand, it's a command. Malign no one. On the other hand, we're given a solution. You pray for them. Pray for them and see the difference that it makes in your life. The second of all, he says, to be peaceable. So malign no one, to be peaceable. Interesting thing here, the New American Standard states it as a positive word, be peaceable. That's a very positive admonition. But the word is actually negative. It's not a positive word. It is a negative admonishment. It comes from the word make, and it means to fight. It refers to a conflict, disputes, quarrels. But then it puts that magic Greek alpha on the front end as a prefix that negates it. So literally what it's saying is don't fight. Don't be in conflict. Don't dispute. Don't be quarrelsome. So where the New American Standard translates it, be peaceable, it's actually a peace that means void of conflict. The Christian Standard Version, by the way, translates it, avoid fighting. So you see the negative connotation here. Avoid fighting. The ESV translates it, avoid quarreling. So you see the heart of the word is not necessarily positive, be peaceable, but it's telling you don't be quarrelsome. Don't be a fighter. Don't be one that is easily ready to go into conflict. It's the idea that we should be forbearing, patient, enduring with one another. You know, we live in a world of hostility. It's all around us. Again, we live in a world that's primarily unbelieving, and it is full of hostility. You don't have to, I mean, my goodness, you look at the newspaper or read the online portion of The Advocate Channel 9, and it seems like every night there's been another murder, another violent crime committed. We live in a world of hostility, but it describes the condition of the world in which we live. It's the world in which we dwell. You know, Jesus describes this world, Matthew 24, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. We tend to skip this last part. You hear people all the time, oh, wars and rumors of wars, wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says, but that is not yet the end. In other words, the end of time is not yet. Wars and strife are to be expected until the end of time. You know, I've been on the earth a fairly long time. And in my life, and I see some among us that are older than I am, and I can add in your life, but in my lifetime, there has not been a week that we did not have conflict somewhere on the earth. That's the world in which we live. Yeah, I was born in the 50s, and we had just completed World War II, and everyone was hoping for peace. But guess what? North Korea invaded South Korea in 1950, and we entered into the Korean conflict. We just got out of war, and we're in war again. 1955, we entered into the Vietnam War, which lasted 20 years. War after war after war. And it seems like there's no end to the war. But that's the world in which we have not been. And today, there's not been a time in the history of the world that there has not been conflict somewhere. Why? Because we are a sinful people, we are a hostile people, and we are easily given to conflict. It's what we are. It's what we do. And we live in such a condition. And so for us, we don't engage the conflict. We live in peace. Paul states that, you know, this is exactly the way our hearts were before God saved us. Verse 3, we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But maybe this is just talking about some strange individual that lives on a mountainside somewhere and completely different, contrary to the way most people are. It's not. We inherited the sinful nature of our first father, Adam. It's what we were. Every one of us, without distinction, were hateful, hating one another. Wherein is the source of the conflict upon this earth? We have bad hearts. And so Paul is saying here, look, rather than being quarrelsome, we should be peacemakers. We should not be easily offended. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not provoked, does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Love desires good for others. Anger desires their destruction, by the way. Jesus compares it to murder. So be at peace with one another. Do not engage in the conflict that is consistent with the world around us. Number three, be gentle. The NIV translates it considerate. The word refers to a disposition of graciousness. Philippians 4:5, let your graciousness be known to everyone. But it's most often translated gentle. Gentleness refers to treating others with a spirit of tenderness, of loving care, giving regard to how our actions impact others. Christians should be compassionate, tender-hearted. The very opposite of the way most people in this world behave. But we're gentle. We're meek, on the other hand. Too often, Christians look upon people that are different as being the enemy. And again, we have our checkbox. And this political party, this particular action, this particular way, and we have our checkbox. And if you do not hold to every single position that I hold to, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, we've given a term to it in our generation that should never be a part of a Christian's life. But you'll know it right away. We call it the cancel culture, right? The cancel culture. And if, you know, in politics at large, if you do not agree with every single jot and tittle, they cancel you. You do not deserve to have a voice. We want nothing to do with you. Away with you. Depart from me. Cancel culture. But Christians, on the other hand, we don't look at everyone as being our enemy because of this. If they are your enemy, then one thing about an enemy, you want to destroy them. You want to defeat them. You want them taken out of the way. That's what armies do. You defeat the enemy. You conquer the enemy. You remove the enemy. But we don't see other people as being our enemy. And so how do we deal with them? Well, we bring them the gospel. And we bring them the gospel in love. And that is what we are charged to do. It's hard, isn't it? Really is. So, you know, do we allow sinners to come in to our sanctuary and join us during the worship service? Well, I hope right away you're saying in your heart, well, yeah, we do. And we're very cautious who we receive as members. We believe very firmly upon a regenerate church membership. We're very cautious. We really are. But that's not to say that we do not allow all people, as long as they're not dangerous to our congregation, we invite all. So does that mean that what if, here's a biggie, what if a transgender man came into our congregation wearing lipstick and a dress? What would we do? Well, I'll tell you what we would do. We would do nothing. we would allow the individual to come in and join in our worship service. We would. Now, the problem with culture, because our culture is different. Our culture looks upon sin and normalizes the sin and declares the sin to be the best course of action. And if you disagree with the sin, you are to be canceled. You are now, therefore, a hate monger. You are, therefore, being intolerant. We're not saying we embrace the sin, because our ultimate hope is repentance through the preaching of the Word of God. And with repentance comes a change in behavior. So we preach the Word. And so whether it be this sin or that sin, do we allow adulterers to come in? What if there's a couple that come in and they're cohabitating together? What if someone comes in and, you know, you hear that they were arrested for shoplifting? Or what if someone came in and you know that they just received their third DWI? And do I need to go on? Look, sin manifests itself. There are endless ways that sin can manifest itself. And our problem is that we become so holy and self-righteous that we want nothing to do. Those people can't come in here. They don't deserve to come in and be a part of us. And we hold the gospel to ourselves and we say, glory be unto me. I am deserving of all good things. God says, we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. It just shows itself differently in the lives of different people. But it's the same curse. The curse of sin that's left us dead in trespasses and sins. Disobedient. Haters of one another. And so, yes, we want people from all walks of life to come in and hear the preaching of the Word of God. You should invite. You should, your neighbor that may not believe just like you do, invite them to hear the preaching of the Word of God. So, be gentle and be considerate with one another. So, malign no one, be peaceable, be gentle, and then it brings us to the final one. To show every consideration for all men. The word literally refers to meekness, which is how the King James Version translates it. It's the word used when in Galatians 5:22, describing the fruit of the Spirit. And you probably have the fruit of the Spirit memorized. But in the King James Version, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. It's that word. Meekness. Temperance, against which there is no law. It carries the idea of humility. It's often demonstrated by willingness to give up your rights. You know, we love claiming our rights. That's one of the things that the modern generation loves. I'm demanding my rights. I have my rights. Well, we really have no rights before God. We joyfully and gladly, with joy, honor and obey and serve Him. That's our right. We are His servants. He's the Master. And we joyfully serve Him. But the Christian is willing to give up his rights to others as well. To be willing to, instead of being seated at the head of the table, to actually go to the lowest place. To follow the example of our Lord, willing to wash the feet of your neighbor. And to be a servant and to have a servant's heart. Peter describes the attitude, not 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. How strange that is to our ear. Giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So it's a universal quality, this statement. You know, malign no one, That's universal. No one. Malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, and then showing every consideration for all men. So, on one hand, it's true with how we treat those who are outside the faith, those who do not know Christ, and we approach them with humility and gentleness and willing to give up our rights for them. But it's also even more so particularly true with how we should treat one another in the faith. And we have not always been good at that. When I say we, I'm talking about Christianity. I'm not talking about, although it might apply to us. I think it's sad that many, many, many Southern Baptist churches were formed as the consequence of a church split, which means that you had a body, a church, a congregation that became so at odds with their positions, no matter what the position is. I like pink churches, I like green churches. You're a pink-eyed and you're a green-eyed, and the two cannot get together. And they split and go their separate ways because they just simply cannot get along. It's horrible when the body of Christ cannot get along. It's horrible when husband and wife cannot get along. You know, God says, love your enemy. If you can love your enemy, you can surely love one another. That's what we do. It's what we're directed to do. It's horrible when we respond to one another in any other way than love. Let me read some passages for you and I'll close. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into an account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things. By believes all things, it means you believe the best about others. It doesn't mean we're gullible and believe everything. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we tend to cleave to the ones that we like and disregard the others as if this is just some strange instruction. John says, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I love you, that you also love one another. And then Jesus says, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The world should be able to look upon the body of Christ and say, wow, there is something unique about you. What is it that makes you so different? And we should be ready to tell them the reason for the hope that is within us. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. One more, John again, 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Well, this is how we express our love towards one another. It's a sense by, it's in showing meekness and humility and forbearance and willing to give up your rights for the sake of another. Because, and I'll close here, because we are of a different sort. We are unique. We are different. Different as night and day. And here's what Paul says, and then I'll close. He says, he writes to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 5:8. He says, you were, so he's talking about something in the past. You were formerly, so it's what you were formerly darkness. But now, so it's a contrast between the past and now. But now, you are light in the Lord. And then he gives the conclusion. So you were darkness, But now you are light. What difference does it make? He said, well, this. Walk as children of light. You were darkness, but now you're light, so be what you are. If you were darkness and you're still darkness, then you're still living in darkness. But if you were darkness and now you're light, be what you are. Walk as children of light. Live differently in the world around you. If you're of the light, walk as children of light. May we be gentle, gracious, considerate of all, or as Paul says at the end of verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. They're harsh. And they're difficult for us to hear as we look at our own heart, because we are prone to be censorious. We are prone to be critical, slanderous, at times even malicious gossips. Oh, Father, may it never be. Help us to control our tongue, to speak those things that are pure and holy and just, to speak those things that are edifying and to build up the body of Christ, to speak those things that lead us to be gracious to other people, above all, that we might bring the gospel to them. So bless our work, bless our lives, bless us as we continue to seek to honor Christ with all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.